You know, it seems to me that, especially within the last year to 2 years, that our church family has gone through a heightened number of difficult situations, different people within our church family. About a month ago, I went through just all the health issues within our church and wrote down all the names and what the issues are, ranging from Alyssa Vandertorn, a child who had brain surgery this past week and is recovering this week, to another teenager who had brain cancer, to then an adult with cancer, and then other types of sicknesses that people are having in our midst, from ranging from young to old. And it's not only the physical things, though, that people have been going through. You know, even myself included, within this last year and a half or so, I'm having surgery tomorrow, and I'm hoping that that's going to solve things, and we'll see what happens. But it's not just the physical. We also have the spiritual difficulties that people have been facing, and probably many of you at some point in time within the last year or two. But people will come to me, or will come to other individuals within our church, and they'll say, I'm really struggling with this, or I'm feeling like God is distant, or he's not listening, or I just have spiritual drought and dryness, and I have no idea why. Can you pray for me? And as I said at the beginning of this message, it seems as though the percentage has increased even. And I think that God, in a very loving way, is testing us as a church family. That's not mean of him to do. It's good that he's doing this. But I bring this up too because of the text we're going into in Romans 8. And Romans 8, in this text, Paul is encouraging us with how to think in this fallen world, how to process the weaknesses, how to process the turmoil. You know, even as I said, with the spiritual struggles that people can face, what we often do when we're going through spiritual dryness or spiritual struggles is we end up blaming God for it. But we word it in a little bit different way. We say something like, God feels so distant. It feels like God isn't caring for me. And you see how in that statement, we actually are blaming God for doing something. God is doing something off. Instead of saying, what do these groanings that I'm feeling, how am I supposed to think about these groanings? How am I supposed to process this? Instead of blaming God, the scriptures actually tell us in Romans chapter 8, there's another solution. The groanings are actually meant to be an encouragement to persevere, not an encouragement to give up. And so, for me, I'm extremely encouraged by Romans 8, because Romans 8 was written to a struggling church in the city of Rome that's going to and has experienced persecution. And Romans 8 is written precisely for those who are suffering, those who are struggling with brokenness in this sinful world. Romans 8 is for the Christian who's battling and failing against sin. Romans 8 is for the Christian who has physical trauma. Romans 8 is for the Christian who has no more words to pray. Romans 8 is for the confused. Romans 8 is addressed to all who have pain and difficulty in Christ, and yet trust that Christ has really accomplished reconciliation with God and promises eternal glory beyond compare. Romans 8, believer, is written to you and to us. So in light of this, Romans 8 is a call to the Christian to realize that this life isn't all there is. And we should not grow weary in this life because of the wondrous promises that will be fulfilled in future glory. Now, what's interesting, and I've mentioned this before, is that the end of Romans 8 somewhat mirrors the end of Romans 7, where Paul talks about his own personal struggle and battle against sin, and he comes to the end of Romans 7, and he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then the answer is, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. And here, as you move into chapter 8, Paul shows us that the Christian life is a battle. The Christian life is a strain against sin and against this flesh that indwells us, this longing even that still resides to sin against God, and we have this weakness. How do we persevere in the midst of this life? How do we persevere in the midst of difficulty? And what we learned last week was that one of the first things that God gives to us is we have the Holy Spirit who causes us to see and rejoice in the amazing love of God, that we can actually cry out to God and call him Abba, Daddy. And he hears us when we cry. That's been a tremendous encouragement to me over the past few weeks, and I hope it continues to encourage myself and you. But then comes the passage we're studying today, and there's even more hope in this passage, Paul adds. See, because we tend to think in the midst of suffering that we're being taken out. Our plans have changed. Our ultimate purposes for our lives are being thwarted. Where is God in all of this? And the Apostle Paul turns those questions on its head, and he actually shows us that the groans of suffering in a Christian are not a sign of destruction. Instead, the groans of a Christian are a sign of glory to come. Now, that could sound confusing, because when I say groan, you could think about the Israelites in the desert and their grumblings. And that's not a good thing. They were punished for those things. Groaning is not necessarily the same thing as grumbling. You can groan and then lead to grumbling, but groaning is separate from grumbling. Groaning is a correct response to the fallenness around us. Now, before we dive into the text this morning, I do want to say this. I am biting off a huge portion of Scripture here today. You may have already noticed that, because sometimes in our sermons we're like five verses, three verses, you know, this, what in the world? We're going to be here 3 hours. But the reason why I'm taking this larger passage today, have you ever heard the phrase, don't miss the forest for the trees? Okay, there's a lot of trees in these verses. A lot of things that we could spend a lot of time studying and spend weeks in sermons on these things. However, I think there's a forest that the Apostle Paul wants us to see. He wants us to focus on a bigger picture that shows the glories of all these other things, but get the big point. And I think the big point that Paul wants us to see is that God's children groan for glory with steadfast hope. The groaning is a good thing. Where we often think the groaning means that God has forgotten us, that God has left us, Paul actually says, no, the groaning shows that the Spirit's in you and you want him, and therefore you have steadfast hope. So in light of this, I want to read the first part of the text we're going to study today. And if you haven't turned your Bibles already, go to Romans 8. And I'm going to read verses 18 through 25. But before I read those verses, let me pray for us. Oh, Abba, we praise you. Thank you that we can come to you in prayer. Thank you that you hear us. Thank you that you speak to us through your word. And I pray that we would listen to what you have to say in your word, that your Spirit would open our eyes, open our ears, open our understanding to rejoice in all that you are for us in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray that you would encourage where there needs to be encouragement, that you would convict where there needs to be conviction. But all in all, Father, that we would grow in faith and repentance so that we would revel in you and rejoice in you. We pray this not only for ourselves, but for believers around the globe, and even particularly, Father, praying for the missionaries, the Martins, as they're seeking to get to South Africa. I pray that you would encourage them today and that you would also pave the way so that they can get to South Africa sooner rather than later. That your glory would be known there. And Father, again, not only around the globe, not only in our midst here today, but we even pray for West Michigan and Holland in particular and the churches that preach the gospel. That where the gospel is proclaimed, those churches would grow and flourish for your glory. Think of even Ken Klett at Covenant and pray that you would give him clarity in what he says and how he preaches, and that the people there on the south side of Holland would praise you all the more. We thank you, Lord, that you have a glorious plan, and we pray that we would trust you, that you will bring it all to pass. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 8, starting in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. God's children groan for glory with steadfast hope. What Paul is doing here is he's encouraging the Christian who might think it is better to give up than to persevere. Or they might think that God really isn't worth the suffering. Because, you know, in our suffering, we can tend to think that it's pointless or it's senseless. In our suffering, we can also feel all alone. And actually, in this passage, Paul shows us that it is not senseless and we are not all alone. He shows us that creation groans with us, that the Spirit groans on our behalf and gives us groanings. And then Paul shows us that the Father answers the groans because of Jesus Christ. And so in verses 18 through 15, we'll start off by seeing how God's children groan for glory with creation. We're not alone. Creation itself groans with us. It agrees with our groaning. Look at verse 18 again. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Sufferings are suffering. And I think that this term for suffering is including all the pains that fall in this sinful world. Anything that's in our lives that God would intend to draw us closer to him, but it's suffering, it's difficulty. Now, Paul says here, I consider the sufferings not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. And that actually reminds me of the author of Hebrews when he talks about Jesus, and he says that Jesus despised the shame of the cross, but he endured for what? The joy set before him. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here too. He's not saying that we say, yay, I love pain. God wants me to be a sadist. No. But instead, what he's saying is endure for the joy that's set before you. Now, there's a couple of things actually that he's saying here in this passage. First, I want you to think about the word consider. I consider, or this word can be, I count this. Sometimes when we go through pain and difficulty and suffering, some people tend to sweep that under the rug. I want to ignore all that stuff. It's really not that bad. Let's not talk about it. We're just going to move right along. Some of you might fall into that category. You just don't talk about it. The Apostle Paul, I think in his phraseology here, would say, you cannot count something if it's hidden. You have to actually bring it out and think about it. What is the pain? What is this pain doing in your life? What do you have to say goodbye to because this is in your life? What do you have to welcome into your life because this is in your life? Now, some people then, they say, yeah, you got to do that. You got to face the pain. But some people stay there. And they say, see how bad it is? See how bad? See how awful? See how horrible? That's why my life is miserable and I can't do anything. But Paul doesn't stop there. Paul says, you count this, you consider this, and then what you do is you then consider and count the future glory. Think about that. And once you consider and count the future glory, then take the scales out and put the pain and suffering of this life onto the scale, and then watch as you put the future glory onto the scale, and it completely breaks it. The future glory is not worth comparing to the pain and suffering of this present life. Do you get this? That when we get to heaven's shores, not one of us is going to say, oh God, hold on, you didn't make up for that thing. We are not even going to waste our time thinking that question because the glory is going to be so glorious. That's what Paul's saying. Think about this. Can you imagine a place where God, the essence of glory, dwells? Can you imagine a place where there's no more sin, no more pain, no more brokenness, no more misunderstandings, no more lying, no more lying politicians, no more bad laws, no more feeling like you have to go out for a vote in order to swing the scales in a certain way? Can you imagine a place where everyone will love the Lord and the Lord's glory will shine on us and through us and there will only be ever-increasing joy in the glory of God? Can you imagine a place where we will be at rest and peace, a place where we will actually rule under our Creator and we will never be violated, a place where there is eternal peace, shalom, under the reign of God, and a place that we can finally call home? Can you imagine that? I consider the glories, the suffering, not worth comparing to the glories that are going to be revealed. But the sufferings of this world can teach us. The pain that we experience in our temptations, the pain that we experience in our trials can teach us. In my own life, pain in various forms has increased my groan for glory. And Paul says that's a good thing. The groan has caused me to contemplate the future glory. Mental struggles that I've had, physical pain that I've experienced, temptations of different sorts have increased. God has turned them around to increase my taste for heaven, realizing this world cannot give me what I need. Only God in heaven can fulfill. Until then, a believer is to groan for glory. Now, Paul says we groan with creation. In verse 19, we read, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Now, the phrase "revealing of the sons of God," if you mark in your Bibles, you might want to write verse 29 next to verse 19, because verse 29 says that God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the goal of God's children, to become like Jesus. The scriptures say elsewhere, when Jesus comes, we will see him, and when we see him, we will be like him, because we see him as he is. That's the perfection. That is the revealing of the sons of God. Our adoption is made public to all of creation, and we are perfected completely. And creation waits for that. Creation eagerly longs for that day. Why? Because creation itself is in pain. Verses 20 through 21, Paul goes on, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Now, verse 20 says that creation was subjected to futility, which means something or someone subjected creation to futility, which the word futility is the word for vanity. If you think of the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity. Creation has been subjected to vanity. Who subjected creation to vanity? You have any idea based on the context here? God. God is the one who subjected creation, because when Adam chose to rebel against the Creator, God then punished all of creation on the basis of Adam's sin. He is that representative, and his sin destroyed everything. And so God subjected creation. So we can word it this way. Humanity's fall into sin led to creation's fall. But then what Paul does here is he says, just like humanity's sin and fall leads to creation's fall, so humanity's restoration leads to creation's redemption. Now, this is a tremendous thought. I've been to many places, and I've seen the beauty of creation. I have been to different oceans. I have, one of the most beautiful places I was ever at was in Idaho at a glacier lake and just enjoying that on different occasions. Up north in Michigan, beautiful. I'm sure there's places that you can think of off the top of your head if I said, what's the most beautiful place you've been to? Oh, this one. Or I can't even decide because there's a few here. But you even recognize that no matter how beautiful this creation is, you know it's broken, right? You know it's fallen. We've got the earthquakes. We have the thorns in plants. You have tornadoes and hurricanes, and it's difficult sometimes to get the food to come out from the ground. Creation is groaning and saying, who will deliver us from this? Now, if God is the one that's in charge of the curse over creation, then he's the one who can lift it, right? So the answer is, creation's answer is, I thank God through Jesus Christ who sets humanity free to set us free. Now, Paul goes on in verse 22 to explain this a little bit more, to show that actually the groaning that creation is experiencing, the chaos even that we see in this world, should lead us to hope. Because in verse 22, he says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Now, before this week, I looked at verse 22 and only thought about the pain of childbirth. Now, obviously, I have not given birth to any children, but I have been in the delivery room for 5 children. And I am the one who is saying to my wife, so when are you going to get the epidural? Just let me know. I'll tell them. When do you want it? You're going to go out? You want it? You want? Because pain, not my friend. I don't like pain. I don't like to see it. You know, if we can get relief, let's get relief, okay? And it amazes me how women have more than one child. Don't know how. There'd be a lot fewer human beings, I'm convinced, if men had children. But why? Why? Because the pain of childbirth is a different kind of pain. The pain of childbirth is actually a pain that you know there's life coming. And what Paul is saying about the pain of this creation, the fallenness, the brokenness, the groaning of creation, is actually saying there is a life coming for creation. There is a redemption coming. So with every earthquake, with every hurricane, the Christian can actually say, praise God, there is future hope. There is going to be a redeemed creation someday. This reminds me of the song that oftentimes we sing during Christmas season. Yes, I'm bringing up a Christmas song. But the song goes, no more let sin or sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He, Jesus, comes to make his blessings known far as the curse is found. Paul in Romans 8 is saying Jesus in his life, in his death, in taking the curse that sinners deserved, and then granting those of us who trust in Jesus, those of us who turn from our sins and trust in Christ, he grants us his righteousness. He rose from the dead and he reigns, and Jesus will have no remnants of the curse remain. He is a complete savior. He doesn't save partially. He saves completely. So Paul says when the creation groans, that's actually, for a believer, an encouragement to groan as well for the glory. Now Paul connects creation's grown with ours. In verse 23, he says, and not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So there's a direct connection between us and the creation. I've heard it said before, we were created for a person and a place. Jesus is that person, heaven is that place. Future glory is a perfect place in the presence of God forever. And so the creation is intended to be good someday, but we groan, Christians groan with hope for our adoption and redemption. This, again, thinking about creation and how it groans with us, when we say we groan for our adoption, sometimes people in our day and in our age, they'll call nature like Mother Nature, to say that the nature is above us in some way. And that's not the biblical teaching. In scriptures, we were created to subdue the earth. We are above the creation. And that's even communicated here in this text as well, when we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Creation's still subjected, and we still experience the results of the fall, but we have the Spirit, which is like a down payment for the future. God gives us a Spirit to guarantee we're going to have more in the future day. Creation, general creation, doesn't get that. But all of us who have trusted in Christ get the Holy Spirit. And we look forward to the day. I mean, again, think about this. We look forward to the day when we are finally made perfect and where we are seen and pronounced before the galaxies. We are God's children. We groan for that. And then he also says, we groan or wait for the redemption of our body. Don't you groan for that? I mean, again, talking about the things that I mentioned earlier, the different physical pains that people have experienced, different traumas that people have gone through. I mean, just again, physically, I can't wait to get rid of this, you know? I'm looking forward to the day when I have a body that actually unifies with what I want to do. That I have a body that won't distract me from other types of things, that I can glorify God with my physical body. But this phrase too, the redemption of our bodies, is also saying there is going to be a day, Christian, where you will naturally trust and obey God. There is going to be a day. There will not be one trace of temptation to sin. I don't even know if I can imagine that. I can just dream and groan for that and say, well, I can't wait. I can't wait until this fallen body is rid of and I have a new body that I will worship and adore truly in whatever I do. Whether I eat or drink, I will glorify God forever. I groan for glory. And then Paul goes on in verses 24 through 25, and he says, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. In verses 24 and 25, Paul uses the word hope five times. So in two verses, five times. That should raise our awareness to the importance of this word hope. But this word for hope is not like how we often use it in English. When we use the word hope, we think, well, I sure hope it's going to happen. But we have no guarantee that it's actually going to take place. We just hope. But this word in the Greek refers to a steadfast assurance in a promise that is yet to be fulfilled. So it hasn't happened yet, but I am confident that it's going to happen. So I hope for it because I haven't seen it yet, but it's going to happen. Listen, Christian, Jesus is coming again. Christian, Jesus is bringing a new heaven and a new earth. Christian, Jesus is going to give you new bodies. God is going to give you new bodies. And Paul says here, in this hope, we were saved. If God has declared you righteous in Christ, he's given you all of salvation. Again, he doesn't give you part of it. Jesus is a complete savior. So this is something that, listen, if God believes and says this is going to happen, is it going to happen? Does your doubt change it? No, not at all. If God says it, then it really is going to take place. And it's because God is conforming us into the image of his son. Jesus died and rose again. And now we get to follow in the footsteps of Christ. We suffer, and then we look forward to the resurrection. We have promised future hope. Hope. Hone in on that word a little bit more. This past week, I was battling some discouragement because, of course, I've had the pain in my one side of my body, and then there's been other aspects of pain that have increased over the past few weeks, and contacted my surgeon, and he was saying, you know, I'm going to refer you to another doctor because it sounds like other issues. Great, right? So I got that referral, and I don't know, I'll see some other specialist at some point in time. But I was really discouraged one day this past week, and I was having a conversation with a couple of guys, one of them being Jonathan Wilwarding. And one of the things Jonathan said was something to this effect. He said, defy this fallenness and the pain and hope. You know, hope does have a defiance about it. Because see, our flesh, this is what our flesh wants us to do. Oh, it's hard. Oh, it's painful. Oh, you feel like God doesn't care and you feel like God isn't near. And so just give up. And just think about the things of this earth that could give you some kind of temporary pleasure. Go to lust. Go to money. Go to this kind of drink. Go to these other things to give you the satisfaction. Don't turn to God. But what hope does is hope rises above and says, I don't want temporary pleasure. I want eternal pleasure in God. So I defy the flesh. And I hope. Because it's steadfast and it's assured. What God says is true. I'm adopted. It's going to be revealed. And I'm getting a new body in the presence of my Abba. This is the hope we have. And in this hope, then, Paul goes on and says, the hope leads us to wait with patience. Now, some people might look at that the idea here and say, well, if you're just looking forward to the future hope, then you're just going to want to die today. And Paul actually says the future hope gives us endurance today. The word for patience is endurance, to persevere. As we groan, as creation groans, we groan for glory and we know that we can persevere day by day, moment by moment, because God is conforming us to the image of his son, and someday it will be perfectly plain when we are perfect. So we groan for glory with creation as creation groans for our glory. And then Paul goes on and says, not only does creation groan, but the Spirit groans. God's children groan for glory with the Spirit. Read verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, you could say, okay, so creation groans. And that's encouraging in a sense, but I can't talk to creation. And so Paul says, likewise, the Spirit. The Spirit is not a force. The Spirit is not a thing. The Spirit is personal. The Spirit is God. And he says, we know our weakness, and the Spirit comes to us in our weakness. Now think about our weakness. What is included in our weakness? I think the weakness can simply be that we're created, and God is the creator, so there's a basic weakness there, okay? But I think the weakness also refers to our own sin and our own tendencies to go against God. I mean, just ponder this, Christian. That we still, as Christians, fall short of the glory of God, and God does not give up on his children. Instead, God, the Spirit, engages in our lives to help us in our weakness so that we decrease in defying God. There is not one area of a life of God's child that the Holy Spirit doesn't help us in. Whether it's mental, emotional, physical, spiritual, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses so that we can glorify God. The Spirit enables us to cry out, Abba! And then in the midst of our weakness, have you ever had this happen before? Where you go to God in prayer, you know you need to pray to God, and you're desperate, but essentially, all the words that are coming to your mouth are help. Or Father, I don't know what to say, but here I am, help. This is the idea that I think Paul is bringing up here in this text. The Spirit helps us in our weakness because we don't know how to pray as we ought. Then he says, the Spirit himself intercedes with groanings too deep for words. And then get this, verse 22, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. When you look at this text, some people look at this text and they say, this is a special prayer language and it's a praying in tongues. And I don't think that that fits the text. I think it's more personal. Paul says, God knows our hearts, but it's the Spirit who is interceding with groanings too deep for words. So why does he go in verse 27 to say, and God knows our hearts? I think what he's saying is because the Spirit is in the life of a child of God and the Holy Spirit groans on our behalf and we get these groanings inside that we just don't know what to do. We don't know what to say. We don't know how to verbalize this prayer to God. All we say is, Abba, Daddy, Abba, I need you. Father, help, work. I don't know how to verbalize the tension that I'm feeling inside. I don't know how to verbalize the groanings that are going on inside my heart. It's painful. It's weighty. God, help. What sometimes we do is we think those groanings and those difficulties mean, again, God is distant. No, he's not. Paul actually says, that's the Holy Spirit in you. Groaning for glory. Because you see, you're not going to get all the answers in this life. God is showing you how this creation is fallen and broken. Are you going to groan and give up, or are you going to groan for glory? The Holy Spirit is groaning inside of you. And he's praying on your behalf when you don't even know what to say. And the Spirit prays in perfect accordance with the will of God. God knows the Spirit because God the Father and the Spirit are one. And God searches our hearts to the deepest degree. So instead of letting the groans discourage us, we should let the groans encourage us. There is a home that we look forward to. And Paul goes on in verses 28 through 30 and says, and God guarantees the glory for which Christians groan. Read verses 28 through 30 with me. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. When Paul says here, and we know, I wonder if some readers are thinking, yeah, I know mentally, but I'm not convinced. But Paul's saying, we know this. This is true. Despite what you feel, be convinced in what God has promised, because God has promised. God's never broken his promise. Again, how often we let our feelings be the gauge of reality. Yeah, but I feel this way, God. And God says, that's not true. This is what's true. Yeah, but I wish you would speak in this way. I'm speaking to you right now through the word. This is true. We know this. And Paul says, what do we know? All things work together for good. Now, there's a couple of things I want to emphasize here in this text. First, he says all things work together for good. And sometimes some people take this to mean all things are good. That's not true. Not all things are good. Is sin good? Wait, just want to make sure you know. Okay, good. All right. Sin is not good. We have even the apostles who accuse people for murdering Jesus. And even though that was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, the apostle says, this Jesus whom you crucified, Jesus himself speaks to Judas. And he says that it would have been better for him not to be born. Woe to you, Judas, because he sinned. There are real sins in this world. There's effects of sin in this world, like death. Is death a friend? No. Actually, the Bible says death is an enemy of God. Death is an enemy Jesus came to defeat. And Jesus has defeated death and actually can turn it on its head, so to speak, so that it can be used towards his purposes. But death is not my friend. It is my foe. And the effects of sin in this world is not something that I heartily embrace. But as a Christian, what Paul says here in this passage, God can weave, and he does. Listen, if you are a believer in Christ, God weaves everything together for your best and for his eternal glory, which is your best. There is not one stray situation where God says, oops, not that one. Everything that happens trickles through his loving hands for your life and will be worked out together for good. Now, I want to emphasize, too, that he says here, for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Because some people could read this verse and say, oh, everything works out in the end for everybody. That's not what he says. Not for everybody. We, as human beings, are born sinners. Paul's been talking about that since chapter 1 of Romans. We reject God. We embrace the creature above the creator, and we defy God. The only way we can be set free, the only way we can begin to love God, is if God opens our eyes to see the magnificence of Jesus, and then because Jesus took the curse that we deserve to take, because Jesus gives us his righteousness as we turn from our sins and trust in Jesus, then when God sets us free, true freedom is being able to love God. And in that freedom, we experience the call of God's purpose, his glory in creation and in human beings. We are called, Christian, according to his purpose. And only those who are called according to his purpose, only those who love God can actually say, I have hope. I have hope when it all seems hopeless. I find that there is tremendous comfort in knowing these truths. In piecing this verse together and recognizing passages of scripture that will say something like, God holds our tears in a bottle. Or that he's near to the brokenhearted. There's a woman by the name of Johnny Erickson Tada. Many of you might be familiar with her, but she's been in a wheelchair since, I think, 16 years old. She's, I think, in her 60s now. And she said after that incident happened, she questioned everything about God and his existence. She studied other world religions. And you know what one thing she discovered about Christianity that was distinct from other religions? This mentions God's care for the suffering more than any other religion. God loves and cares for and is intimately acquainted. And even Jesus, God the Son, came in the flesh to suffer on our behalf. God cares for us, weaves it together for his glory and our good with the goal that we would be like Jesus. He says here in the text, to be conformed to the image of his Son. He's the firstborn, the one who deserves all the glory, the one who purchased it all, the one who is our Savior and Lord. And if Jesus went through all of that, which he did, then God's not going to waste anything else in his children's lives. He didn't waste Jesus. He's not going to waste us. Now you could say, yeah, but, and I know we love to say, yeah, but what about? And then Paul goes on in verse 30, and I think, and then of course the end of the chapter, but I'm just going to end on this one. Paul says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. If you're tempted to think your suffering is wasted, if you're tempted to think that God has forgotten you and he doesn't love you, if you're tempted to wonder if this life isn't worth living in, look at what God has already done for you. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time in all the words, but I do want to define them. I think Paul's giving a litany of phrases to wake us up to the security we have in God. So Paul says, God has predestined us. Some translations will say he foreknew you. But that knowledge is an intimate knowledge. This phrase means that God has predetermined to set his love on you before you even existed. I don't know all the ramifications of that. That is far more glorious than what my mind can actually understand. But the point in the context here is, if God predetermined to set his love on you before you even existed, is he ever going to let you go? So he foreknew you. He predetermined this. And then he says he called you. Now this word for call, it means to summon you. It's like the king summoning someone into his court. So he predetermined to set his love on you, then he called you, summoned you into his presence. You came into his presence, and then, Paul says, he justified you. Coming into the presence of God would be a scary thing in our sins, wouldn't it? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God if you don't have Christ. But God predetermined to set his love on you, called you, and through faith, you trusted Christ. And now, God has declared you forgiven and righteous. Now, if God has done that, is he going to let you go now? Is he going to not care for you 10 years from now? What about 10,000 years from now? And then Paul skips over sanctification and goes straight to, he also glorified. Now, to be glorified is talking about that day when we become like Jesus, where we actually are made perfect and all sin is eradicated. That's glorification. Has that happened yet? So why does he say it in past tense? I think it's notable that he says it in past tense. And I think what Paul is getting at here is, if God says it's going to happen, it's as good as done. It is as though it has already happened, Christian. So, God doesn't waste the suffering. God is not wasting the groaning. Let the groaning be a cause in your heart to yearn for him and to persevere with endurance in this life. The groaning of the temptations, the groanings of the trials are actually showing you that even this creation is going to give birth, so to speak, to a new creation because of the power of God in Jesus Christ. That you are going to get a new body and you are going to be seen as the beautiful bride of Christ that he makes you to be. If you are not a believer in Christ, I hope and pray that you would trust Jesus today. Turn from your sins and turn to Christ. But if you are a believer, listen, what Paul is telling us in this chapter is cry out to your Abba. Cry out. And let the groaning of creation, the groaning of the Spirit, the groaning of your own heart encourage you to groan to God, and in groaning endure in hope for glory. Who will deliver us from the body of death and renew creation? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord, and by the power of the Spirit, we will endure. We will. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.